God, and we don't go around and share what everybody thinks it means. We go to the book of books and find out what it means, and that's our absolute final authority in everything we do. So I said all that. You know how we operate. If you want to raise your hand, we'll get going tonight. It's a good crowd tonight. Who wants to ask you? Yes, sir. Jim.
You said that angels have a spirit but no soul.
That's correct.
Is there a short answer to what spirit versus soul is?
Oh, absolutely. His question is, was based on the fact that we have talked about this before. And I guess you're getting that off the UFO tapes. Is that where you're getting it? Okay, that's fine. And we talked about the aspect of angel versus human beings. And his question is based around this. And I've taught you this before. When God made it man, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that he made man a little lower than the angels. Okay? That's in Psalms 80, 90, something. Somebody find that reference for me. Made man, Psalms 83. Made man a little lower than the angels. So when God made man, he made man for a particular reason. And man's creation differs from the angelic host or angels. When God made, is that Psalms 83, Rose? Is that right? Everybody got their little, is that, little, thanks, Marion, for being on board with us. You're still doing your computer draft thing for the football game where you're into the Bible thing now. So Psalms 83 says he made man a little lower than angels. Psalms
8, chapter 8, verse 5.
Chapter 8, verse 5? 8, verse 5. I knew it was 8 something. Psalms 8, 5 says he made man a little lower than the angels. And here's how it works. God made the angels. He made them spiritual beings. And they have bodies. Angels are ministering spirits, and they have bodies, because we see them in the Old Testament when they show up. But angels were never created for fellowship with God. Angels were created to do God's work or do God's bidding or do whatever God required for them to do. In the Old Testament, God, the Bible says that God uses angels to deal with the nation of Israel. So all the angelic hosts have to do, they have specific tasks that they do. But when God made it man, God made man because he wanted to fellowship with man. He wanted to have a relationship with man that he could not have with angels. You see, angels don't have the ability to love. They are created beings that follow by blind obedience. They don't have the ability to have a personal relationship with God. They honor God because of who he is, because of his power. But angels, you'll never find in the Bible where angels and God have any kind of relationship together. You'll never find in the Bible where it says that angels love God. You'll never find in the Bible where God loves angels. Angels are created beings that God made for his specific purpose to carry out his bidding. When God wanted to have fellowship, when God wanted to have the personal, intimate, one-on-one relationship with people, that's when he created man. And when he made man a little lower than the angels and a little different than the angels. Where angels have a body and angels have a spirit, angels don't have the ingredient that man got, and that is the soul. Now let's talk about the soul for a moment. The soul is, to put it in broad general term without getting into a great dissertation on it, the soul is the seat of your emotions. It's everything you are. You have within your body, Jim, a spiritual body that matches your physical body. It has eyes, it has ears, it has hands, it's the perfect shape of your physical body, except it's a spiritual body. Now, how do I know that? Because in Luke chapter 16, you have a story. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 16 and we'll read it. Luke chapter 16 will be in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in. Now, here's my point. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And here's a story. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now here's where we want to get into it. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now that's very significant because it tells us right there that the rich man died and then he's buried. So that means his physical body is now in the grave. Follow me? Now look what the next verse says. And in hell, he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, here it is that his body's in the grave, but there's something in a place called hell that has a tongue, that has eyes, that can speak. And a little bit later on, if we read, he remembers he's got five brothers and he wants him to send Lazarus back to tell his brothers that they don't come to this place of condemnation. Now there's a man's soul, see? The man's body is in the grave. But his soul is in hell. And in hell, he has eyes. He lifts up his eyes. He wants water on his tongue. He can feel pain. He has all of the things that he had in the physical body, but the physical body is dead and in the grave. So the soul then represents the real me and you. It's the seat of our emotions. It's our passion. It's the thing that God connects with me with when I want to have fellowship, when he wants to have fellowship with me. That's why when God made man, and the purpose of man was for God to fellowship, the purpose of angels was for them to do God's bidding without the fellowship. So when God made them, he made them a spiritual being, and he made them with a body, spiritual body. When he made me, he made me with a physical body, with a spirit that is my breath of life, and then a soul that I have now the ability to have a relationship with God. Without that soul, I couldn't have a relationship with God. See, and that's how that works. And in broad general terms, the angel has a body, he has a spirit, but he has no soul. You and I have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And when God begins to deal with a man, we talked the other night about you wanting to find out what God wants you to do with your life. How he's going to do that, Jim, is he's going to take the Word of God, and he's going to reach inside your soul, and you're going to begin to have a communication relationship with him. And through that, through the Word of God, through the principles, from what you learn, from what you get taught, from what you read and how you grow, God is going to speak through that Word and enrich your soul and grow your soul to the place where you understand what God wants you to do with your life. See, the soul is the contact point. It's the thing that God reaches down and touches in your... And that's what really God saves about us when we get saved. He didn't save my flesh because I have all kinds of problems with my flesh. What he saved was my soul. Because my flesh is going to be like the rich man. It's going back down in the grave. My body is not going to heaven. This body is going to the grave. I got to get a new body that is a spiritual body, but I've already got the spiritual soul, and that's already been sealed the day I got saved. And that's where me and God and you and God have fellowship back and forth. It's a lot like this. When you meet somebody who's a Christian, and you're a Christian, and maybe you don't know that person, you automatically can tell there's something different about that person that you have a kindred spirit with than maybe somebody else. You see what I'm saying? You've experienced that, haven't you? Okay. You know what that is? That is inside you, in your soul, live Jesus Christ. Inside me, in my soul, live Jesus Christ. So when we get in a relationship talking together, your spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, bears witness with my spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that we're brothers in Christ. See how that thing works? That's exactly how it works. Angels don't have that. They have to wear name tags. They don't have, they don't have that kind of relationship with God. See? They do God's work indiscriminately. And that's why in the scheme of things, God made man, because God wanted to have fellowship with a being that could love him back. So he gave us the soul, and that soul is our ability to love God. And when we talk about loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, you see, and all of those, and all of our soul, we're not talking about the thing here that pumps the blood through us. The thing, when I have my passion is my soul. My passion is my is what my expression of what I am. And when a man puts his passion toward the things of the world, then he does the things of the world. When a man puts his passion toward the things of God, then that's where his heart is, and that's where his strength lies. And God works through us through that soul. That is the medium contact between God and man. And that's why when you got saved and I got saved, Jesus Christ comes down and lives inside of me, because now that is the point by which his residency, where him and me and God fellowship together. So when you read the Bible now, it's where in time, it'll be almost like when you're reading the Bible, it's almost like somebody putting their arm around you, pointing things out in it and saying, now, Jim, you see that? You see this? You see that? That's what the Holy Spirit of God does living inside you once you learn how to recognize how to use it. See? Does that help you? That's a very good question. Very good question. Anybody else want to add to that? Or can I clarify anything for you? Or we'll move on to the next one. That's pretty simple, pretty basic, but very good question. Very good question. Yeah, Marion? Did you find the verse? Psalms 8. Thank you.
My question is on Adam, when he was created, didn't have blood. Jesus, when he was resurrected, didn't have blood. But I'm trying to make the connection with Deuteronomy chapter 12, where it says, for the blood is the life. Now, is that something to do with the old man, new man?
That's not what it says. I mean, it may say it there, but that's not the defining verse. The defining verse you want is the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's in Leviticus 18, I do believe. It's right next to Psalms 8. If you're not going to tell me what time the movie is tomorrow night, you ain't getting nothing out of me. Yeah, right.
Seventeen.
What's it say there? Life of flesh.
Life of the flesh is in the blood.
Yeah, that's it. 17:11. So Adam, what it's saying there is Adam was alive, but his flesh wasn't alive. See? He was in innocence. And then when he ate the forbidden fruit, he died, and then his flesh came alive, and that's when his blood got corrupted. Does that help you?
So before then it was water?
I don't know what it was before. I mean, it wasn't what it was afterward. I don't know what it was before. I mean, there's a lot of speculation to that, but I don't know for sure. I don't know that anybody can say for sure what it was. Whatever it was not corrupted.
So that's the difference between flesh and blood.
Yes, that's correct. Next question. Yeah, Steve?
There's a verse in Luke 24:39 that defines that flesh and blood. A man and the spirit have not flesh and blood. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have.
Well, that's talking about an angel there. Yeah, a spiritual creature, being. They don't have flesh and bones as a human has. They are spiritual beings, but they don't have flesh as we have. That's what he's talking about. See, and the problem here is there, when they see him, Christ, they think he's a spirit. And he says, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone that I have, see. So he's making a reference to the fact that they think they're seeing an apparition of something. And he's saying, no, I'm the real deal. It's me, that's what he's saying. No, a spear's not in his side. The hole's in his side. Yeah. Spear's over. The Roman Catholic Church have got the spear already. It's on eBay by this time. You can buy the original spear that Christ had inside. It's 1-800. Ouch, that hurts. But go ahead. shouldn't have took those pills. I told you, you shouldn't take that medicine before you came. She gets so crazy when she takes that medicine. Go ahead. Yeah, and he didn't have any, obviously, and after the when he comes out. Because the blood had been taken to the throne and put on the mercy seat, however that happened. See, so he didn't have any blood. When Christ died on the cross, I don't know how this happened. I don't know the process, so don't even bother to ask me, and don't tell me, oh, I know, because I know you don't. But here's what happened somehow. Here's what happens somehow. When Christ dies on the cross, he sheds his blood on that cross, and that blood is shed. Some place along the way, and I don't know how that process happens, when he goes up to the throne of God after he resurrects, he presents himself, and somehow that blood gets put on the mercy seat. Just like it did in the Old Testament, when the high priest went in and killed the sacrifice, and he went in once a year and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. That is a picture of what Christ had to do when he went up to heaven. Now, how he did it, I don't have a clue. How it transpired, I don't know. But I know that's what he had to do, because the high priest in the Old Testament did it every year. And he did it every year as a picture of what was coming when the high priest came. And he walks into that. He goes from the outer court to the second court to the Holy of Holies. And on that Holy of Holies was the mercy seat. And he takes the sacrificial blood and he puts it on that mercy seat, and God appeased the nation of Israel. So Christ went up through the first heaven, atmosphere, second heaven, outer space, into the Holy of Holies, God's throne, and he put that blood on the mercy seat, and that was where the sacrifice for sins forever was made. And he fulfilled what the Old Testament priest did every year, but had to do it continually every year, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cover sin and pay for it, could just temporarily take care of it. See? So he didn't have any blood in him at all when he come out. When he comes out of that tomb, he is bloodless. And then you find, we don't even get into that, but it's just one of those things where he doesn't have any blood. It's up there someplace. However that happened. Yes, ma'am?
I have a completely different question.
Okay, hang on one minute here. Let me see if I can.
When he died on the cross, did it say whether his blood
was
on the ground?
I'm saying, what now?
Did his blood go to the ground?
Well, I mean, obviously it did, but it doesn't tell you that it did. But we are going to assume that it did. There's no place in the Bible where it says, and by the way, as the blood dripped off him, it went into the ground. Obviously it probably did. I don't know where else it would have went. But that's taken for granted. But how it took from there, I don't know. But I know it had to get on the mercy seat, because that's what the Old Testament priest had to do with it. Does that help you? All right. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted some clarification from Sunday's sermon that you did. You talked about Moses and Elijah and how Moses died twice and Elijah died once.
Uh-huh.
Supposed to represent the two different people in the land. Can you kind of connect all that and kind of clarify it? Because I don't understand.
Sure. And I'm glad you asked that question, because there's probably 20 other people out there with the same confusion. Or not necessarily confusion, but just don't quite understand it. Sunday, what I was doing is this. As you know, we are coming through the seven personages that the book of Revelation is built around. Two of the key people in there are Moses and Elijah. Last week, not this Sunday, but the Sunday before, I laid the groundwork and I showed you how there's no question about that it's Moses and Elijah. This week, my purpose and goal was to show you a great key to your Bible, and that is that everything in your Bible means something. Everything. Everything in the Word of God is there for a reason. And the reason why it is Moses and Elijah is because of what Moses and Elijah represent. And my point was this. Most people don't know this because they don't know how the millennium really plays itself out. Most people get a lot of things about the Bible that they've heard, but when you lay it all out, it's not very exact of how it all takes place and transpires. And for instance, like I said, most people take the idea when it says that God shall wipe away all tears, they think that means right at the rapture of the church, you see. Now, when you go into the context of the scriptures itself, you find out that God does not wipe away all tears until Revelation chapter 21. That's a long time after a lot of events. That's basically when eternity begins. So you have a long time where there are tears and people are in that concept. Most people think of the millennium and they don't understand it as it really is. The millennium is, how do I put it? It is a continuation. When Christ comes back at the second coming, he comes back and the Bible says that he smites the nations on planet Earth. And he wipes out the wicked and he basically sets up a government, a literal government in Jerusalem from which he runs the world. Only this time, there'll be no corruption in anything on this planet. The Bible calls the millennial reign of Christ where he rules with a rod of iron. In other words, it's his way or the highway. Nothing gets done wrong. Nobody cheats. Nobody lies. Nobody steals. Nobody buys any office. Nobody gets corrupted in anything. The government on this planet for 1,000 years is a righteous government that is run by the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and then spreads out through the earth with you and I as sons of God in glorified sinless bodies with like Christ who are reigning with him, hopefully, reigning with him and overseeing everything on this planet that it's done the right way. Because we will have the mind of Christ totally and completely, and we will be of one mind, and the fact that he's on Jerusalem, he might as well be standing in Kansas City, if that's where you're at or I'm at, because we'll have the same mind, we'll be doing the same thing. And we will guarantee, 100% ensure, that his thousand-year reign is righteously run and righteously done. Now, the problem is that men and women come into that thousand-year reign in their natural bodies. We're the only ones that get glorified bodies, the church. You're going to find that there are men and women who come into the who are in the tribulation period, who are in their natural flesh and blood bodies. They are alive when Christ comes back, and because they did not take the mark of the beast, or because they helped the nation of Israel, or whatever they did, they are allowed to go into that new government in their natural bodies. There are people who got killed in the millennium. The Antichrist cut their head off. I'm sorry, tribulation, yeah. They got killed in, I don't need to make it more confusing than it already is. They get killed in the tribulation period. They get their head cut off. The Antichrist catches them and kills them. So they're dead. But at the second coming of Christ, they get resurrected in their physical, natural bodies again. They go into the millennial reign of Christ. So now we have two people groups in that millennium. We have the people who followed Christ and made it through. They're the ones that endure to the end. We talk about all the time. Then you have a group that come into the place that they die in the tribulation period. They get resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Then they go into the millennium. Now, we got two other groups we didn't even talk about Sunday because I wasn't trying to detail it out. I was just trying to give you the concept. The Bible says, turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is the second to the last book in your Bible, in the Old Testament. I'm sorry. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, I know this is all new to some of you, but that's okay. Grab what you can. You're doing exactly, Nikki, what I want you to do. And I keep telling you, and that is, you did it textbook. When you don't understand, you ask. That's what you do. All right, look at Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 is going to start out at the second coming of Christ and at the end of the tribulation, and then we're going to go into the millennium. Watch who goes in. We already know now we got the two types of people from the tribulation. All right, here we go, 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord. We know that's the second coming of Christ from our many other studies. Cometh, and thy soul spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Here it comes. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, battle of Armageddon, to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off. Then shall the Lord go forth, second coming, and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. If you got a wide margin Bible and you're taking notes, you want to put Joshua 10:14 by the day of battle. That's the reference. When somebody will say, well, what's that day of battle? It's Joshua 10:14. You know what the battle in Joshua 10:14 is? It's the battle in the Old Testament that is typifies the battle of the second coming of Christ. And you'll go back there and you'll see it. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he's come back at the second coming. He comes back at the Mount of Olives, and what happens? His feet touches the Mount of Olives. This splits the mountain asunder. He walks in through the eastern gate, and then he sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See? That's what we got here. And that'll bring us up to verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. And it shall be in that day, second coming, that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. And look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. When? In that day there shall be one Lord and his name what? There he is. This, now we've come from the second coming of Christ, right smack dab to the millennium, and he is on the throne, and there's only one, him. Now watch. Verse 16, save a little time. Jump down here, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's your third group. The third group are the nations that are left that did not side with the Antichrist. They either stayed neutral or they helped the Jew, and they go in. So we've got all these people going into the millennium. Now, the thing you got to remember, that's not you and me. You and me are the church. You and I have the glorified bodies. We are reigning with Christ over it. These are the people coming in that are represented by the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Follow me so far, Nikki? You got that? Okay. Now, come back to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah back here, one of the last major prophets before you get into the minor prophets. The Isaiah, then Jeremiah. We want Isaiah 65. Now, this is talking about in a kind of an expanse. There's a lot of things in here, but it's all together here. Now, first of all, I want you to look at verse 25, 65:25. And now here's where the people get into trouble. The people get into trouble because they start thinking in terms of themselves. And what happens is you start talking like this, and they think, well, wow, I didn't know I was going to have to do all that. I thought it was all over when I got saved. It is all over when you get saved. None of this has to do with you and me. This is somebody else. This is the Old Testament tribulation, nation of Israel, people who stay in their natural bodies. This is not the church. You and I went out at the rapture, and we got a glorified body. We never looked back. This has nothing to do with us. We are reigning with Christ over this. We are not the people that's in it. You should see that clearly by now. Now we know that in the millennial reign of Christ, we know that God changes things back to the way that it was early on in the Bible. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Then there's no more wild animals. See? Everything goes back to that Garden Eden mindset. Controlled weather. Everything is perfect. No more natural disasters. Now, look at verse 19. And all this is a picture of the millennium going into eternity, but you get the gist of what's going on in the millennium here. Verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying in the sense of the tribulation period. Now watch this. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Watch it. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Then you know what you got? You got long life coming back in just like you did in Genesis. But notice there, somebody that's 100 years old is still recognized as a child. See? Because the oldest man in the Bible was 969 years old, Methuselah. So we've got the longevity of life, but the thing I want you to see here is in the millennium, people die. See? People die. Death has not been wiped away yet. Not been wiped away yet. So people die. Not you and me. We're the part of the church. We got a glorified body. You couldn't die if you cut your legs off and cut your head off. It just, you can't die. But people in their natural bodies. Now you say, how do you know they're in their natural bodies? All right, just come back to chapter 66 and let's look at it. Look at 66:22. Now we're going to step out in eternity, but that's okay. Because they're in natural bodies in eternity too, but let's just stick with it. Verse 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed, that's Israel, and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, here it comes, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. There's somebody in their flesh, see? Somebody in the millennium and out into eternity is still in flesh and blood bodies that are subject to death until God takes death away, Revelation chapter 21, or they get the thing that keeps them from dying. See? Now, let's stop and ask ourselves a question. Back in Genesis, we all know the story of Adam and Eve. In the story of Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve. And here's really your model. God created Adam and Eve, and the Bible says when God made man, he made Adam of the dust of the ground. There's his body. God breathed in his life the breath of life. There's his spirit. And man became a living soul. There's a soul, see? When God made Adam, he made him for the purpose of fellowship. Adam had one thing he had to do. Have kids. That's all he had to do. And all he had to do was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He didn't have to go in the morning. He didn't have to worry about car payments. He didn't have to worry about health insurance. He didn't have to worry about fire. He didn't have to worry about tornadoes. Katrina wasn't heard of. Okay? Unless it was one of his kids' names. He didn't worry about any of those things. All he had to do was fellowship with God, because that's why God created him. See? That's why God created him. And when you find down there, Adam is living. And what does God tell him? God says, look, there's two trees down here in this garden. One of them you can have a little bit later on. The other one you can't have. The one that you're going to get later on is called the tree of life. And if you go through whatever you have to go through and you get to that point, Adam, you're going to go in there and you're going to pick a fruit off that tree and you're going to eat that fruit. And you're going to live forever and you'll never die again. You'll never die. But Adam, if you eat the other tree, the day you eat it, you're going to die. See? In both cases, it's talking about spiritual death. He said to Adam, in the day you eat the fruit you're not supposed to, you're going to die spiritually. If you don't eat that fruit and you stay with me, I'll give you the fruit that's going to lead to eternal life and you'll never die. Well, what did Adam do? He ate the wrong fruit, see? And he died spiritually. So now God can't have fellowship with him anymore. So now God interacts the whole process to get back to the place where he was in Genesis. So everything from there, right up to Revelation chapter 22. You know what you got in Revelation 22? You got a beautiful apart set up just like in the garden. And lo and behold, Revelation chapter 22, 14, you got the tree of life again. Now, I don't understand everything I'm telling you as far as how it all works. I know the concept. I know the Bible is a complete circle. It starts with a perfect estate in a tree of life in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and it ends with a perfect estate in life in a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. The process between that point and that point is God dealing out the sin question so you and I can reign with him over all that he's got out in eternity. And there's going to be two kinds of people, basically, or three kinds of people, basically, that go into eternity. There's going to be you and me who are going to be floating around in glorified bodies doing anything we need to do for God and reigning over with him. Then you have the nation of Israel who was promised the Jerusalem and the land. And then you've got everybody else that gets in through Jerusalem. And up to Revelation chapter 22, they can die. See? Once you get to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, then there's no more death. God takes it away. And they don't die because they get the tree of life. You and I don't get it. You and I took the tree of life when my tree of life hung on the cross. See? That's the beauty. The first Adam sinned in a garden, and because he sinned in the garden, he got denied the tree of life. The second Adam was tempted in the same garden, prayed through in the garden, and became the tree of life for the first Adam that lost the tree of life. Now it works. And that's the beauty of it. So, now, Moses and Elijah represent those two kinds of people. Some of the people are going to go through the tribulation and make it. They're going to go into the millennium, and they're going to die of old age. Some of the people are going to get killed in the tribulation period. They're going to come back up and they're going to get resurrected. They're going to go into the kingdom and then they're going to die again. This is why I told you Sunday, you've got people in the Bible who die twice. Lazarus, when God raised him up in John chapter 11, did he live forever? He died again. Why? Why did God have some people in the Bible die once and some people in the Bible die twice? Jairus' daughter, when she was dead and the Lord brought her back from the dead, did she live forever? No. She grew up and she died someplace else. She died twice. The Shunammite woman's son back in Kings, Elijah brings him back to life. He dies later on someplace else of old age or however. The reason why, and I told you this Sunday, everything in your Bible is there for a reason. My style of ministry and the way I teach and the way I work with you is about one thing. It's about trying to get you to pay attention to everything in the book. Everything. Now, I've given some of you this verse before, but I want to, and I mentioned it Sunday, but I want you to see it because I can't underestimate this verse. John chapter 21. Now, the Gospel of John. I want to show you this. Now, this is why the Bible, and I've got to be honest with you, I didn't find this verse till about 18 years ago. But when I found it, it changed my whole perspective about the Bible and life. And now, people ask me all the time, why are you so a stickler about the Bible? This is why. People ask me all the time, why do you keep driving home the point of how exact it's got to be? This is why. If you ever grasp this verse, your life will never be the same again when it comes to the Bible. You'll never read it the way you used to read it. Now, here's what he says. Last verse in John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, you know what that says? You don't have everything he did and said in here. Because the Bible just told you that if everything he did, it didn't say said, but that goes without saying, if everything he did was written in a book, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. The world couldn't contain the books. Now that tells me you don't have everything that he did. But then what it does tell me is that God handpicked what he wanted you to have. And that, my friend, puts a whole new spin on the Bible. Because you just don't have a collection of things that God gave you. You don't just have the message about God or the essence of God, or you now have exactly what an almighty God picked out of everything he did and said and put that in a book, because everything he said has some meaning to it. Your job and my job is to find out what that is. I started 30 years ago and just barely I'm scratching the surface. But that's what my job is. That's what your job is. That's what I try to focus you on. Finding out what everything in the Bible means. There's no accidents in the Bible. You know, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote a book that was exact. Everything in it was hand-picked and put in there to show you something. And that's why, when it comes to the Word of God, you can't read it. You can't read it like everything else. When I was a young Christian, I had a desire to know the Bible. And I thought foolishly as a young man. And I was just a young guy then, and I didn't have much sense. And I thought as a young man, because I was around guys who talked about how much they read the Bible and how much they loved the Bible, I really thought the key to knowing the Bible was reading the Bible. And the guy that mentored me, he's still alive, the guy that mentored me was reading through the Bible once every 33 days. Now that's 56 chapters a day. See? The guy that mentored him and me, by that time in our life, he'd been through the Bible probably 100 times. And I got in my mind, that is how you do it. And so what I started to do is the first thing I did is I went through the whole thing. I read somewhere that if you go to sleep at night and you put something that you want to memorize on a cassette player and play it out loud while you sleep, that in the morning you'll wake up and you have remembered. It doesn't work. I went to bed every night playing Alexander Scholby, and I had some of the worst nightmares you ever thought in your life. Didn't do a thing for me. Maybe it works for others. It did not work for me. Then I found out about a speed reading course. So I took the speed reading course and I got to the place where I could read 600-700 words a minute, see? Because I thought that was going to really help me learn the Bible. Well, I learned in the process of time that when you speed read, you gotta the way they teach you to do it, you block read, you see? And you can't, every word's important in the Bible. You can't speed read the Bible. So that went out the window. Then I thought, well, I'll do the every 33 days. And for a year, I disciplined myself to read through the Bible every 33, 44 days. At the end of that year, I was the biggest mess you had ever seen in your life, spiritually. Because I was, by that time, as only human nature could do, in my human nature anyhow, by that time, I was basing whether I was spiritual or not, whether I got all my chapters in. See? And I learned a great truth. I learned this, and here's the key. Once you understand John chapter 21, 25, it's not how many times you go through the book, but rather how many times the book goes through you. See? That was the key that I missed. And like most things in my life, I learn them the hard way. But at least I learn them. And from that point on, I realized that, you know what? My job was not to speed read it. My job was to understand that he wrote a book that everything in it, he handpicked to me. And then I got the next great revelation. And I was telling this to you the other night, see? I ruined Melissa's night the other night. Melissa comes over and we go through the Bible together, and I just I don't even know why you're here tonight, Melissa. I thought you were going to go out and sell drugs or be a gangster or, you know, barmaid or, you know, what. I just tore her whole world apart. You know what I told her? I shocked her. She never thought about, and I shocked her. I told her. I said, Melissa, I got some terrible news for you. Didn't I, Dawn? Huh? Dawn was there. Well, I told Dawn the same thing. Dawn's not even speaking to me tonight. She doesn't like me anymore. I told her. I said, Melissa, I got some terrible news for you. I don't know why you're even trying to read the Bible. I don't even know why you're trying to study the Bible. Because, honey, he didn't write it to you. God could care less whether you read it or not. He didn't write it for you. He wrote it for me. He didn't write it for you. I don't know how to tell you this. I don't know how to let this in on this, but you're wasting your time trying to study the Bible because in my mind and my way of thinking, when he wrote it to me. He didn't write it to you. And I got some more bad news for you. When he died on the cross, he didn't die for you. He died for me. I'm fairly bad that you can't get in on this. But he didn't die for you. He died for me. And she turned it around and said, well, I got some bad news for you. He didn't die for you. He died for me. And he wrote that book to me, not you. See? See? I can't claim that for her. But I claim that for me. You know what my attitude is about that book? I have some terrible news for all of you. You are wasting your time. He didn't write it to you. Pam, he didn't write it to you. No, he didn't. He did not. No, did not.
He wrote it for me.
Oh, he didn't, Don. He wrote it to me. You see? But you can say to me, Bob, I got news for you. He didn't write it to you, he wrote it to me. Now, to me, see, we throw this word around like boiled cabbage, see? To me, that's what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is. The attitude in your life and my life that, Nancy, I'm terribly sorry to tell you this. I don't even know why you bring your Bible. You can't get anything out of it. He didn't write it to you. He wrote it to me. And she looks at me and she says, ha, I got news for you. I don't even know why you're standing up there. He didn't write it to you. He wrote it to me. You got that off of somebody else's tape. God didn't give it to you because he gave it to me. See? You got to be able to claim that book that way. And then you claim your salvation that way. As far as I'm concerned, the whole world is lost and I'm the only one going to heaven. Now, I know better than that. But when it comes to me and God, you're out and I'm in. I don't care about you. I mean, I do, but I don't. But I do. What I'm saying is this. When it comes to my one-on-one relationship with God, you can't get in there. You'll never get in there. You'll get in my house. You'll get in the upper room. But you'll never get in where I got with him. You got to get that for yourself. And sooner or later in your life, bless your heart, you have to quit living on mine or your wife's or your husband's or your mama's spirituality, and you have to get your own. And the only way you do that is to start by saying, that's my book. Bob can help me. Bob can show me. But you know what? He's not really what I need. God just uses him like I use a hammer, like I use a wrench, like I use a screwdriver. And you know what? God is going to give me not only as much, but more than he gave Bob. See? Why? Because you look at the book as your book. You look at your salvation as just you and him. He died for you. Personally, yours. And the problem with God's people, we just make this blasé, it's for everybody. Well, I understand for God so loved the world. I got that. But you know what? When it comes down to the personal relationship, it's me and him. And when you take that attitude that out of everything he did, the world itself couldn't contain the books, and he picked what he wanted you to have and put it in a book, that's personal to me. And at that point when I understood that verse, I never, never, never looked at the Bible the same way again. And I also learned that everything in there, Nikki, is for a purpose. And it's there for a reason. I may not see. I'll tell you something else we do. When we think we can understand it, it must not be true. Oh, my goodness. Because I can understand it, it can't be true. Let me tell you something. God does not need my approval and my acceptance of the thing for it to be true. See? There's a little song used to flow around. Everybody used to sing. It went something like this. God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. Truth of the matter is, God said it. That settles it. It doesn't make any difference. You and I believe it or not. See? It's settled. End of discussion. My believing in it or your believing in it. And that's why I never get upset when somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Fine. I don't care. He didn't write it to you anyhow. See? I mean, it's fine. But the bottom line is, Moses and Elijah. See? They have to be the two because Moses dies back on Mount Nebo at the end of Deuteronomy. He comes back in the tribulation period, dies again. Okay? Elijah goes up to heaven, never dies, comes back in the tribulation and dies there. And those two men are picked to be the two witnesses because they represent the two kinds of people going in the tribulation in the millennium. Some die twice, some die once. And that is the concept. Now, does that make it clear for you? Good. And that's a very good, thank you for asking that, because like I said, probably a bunch of people in here didn't understand it and just didn't bother asking or was afraid to ask. Very good. That's how you learn, sweetheart. That's how you learn. Yes, ma'am. Nobody gets a glorified body but the church. Just put that in your brain and never think anything else. Nobody. None. Nobody. Yes. Well, they'll go around singing, I ain't got no body. Nobody got me. I ain't got no body. Boom, boom. Nobody got me. I don't know. Sure they'll have their... Yeah, what are you talking about? What have you been reading, The Headless Horseman or The Holly... Pam, go ahead, go on home. It's all right. You can just leave. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for sharing that. No, that's fine. They get their heads back in the resurrection. See, I mean, they're gonna put duct tape on them with their name on them so they can find the right one. Well, I'll get to that question just in a second. If you like the guy, one time it was a friend of mine was a state trooper, and he went into an accident, and the guy in the accident had got his head severed, and they had to have somebody identify him, so he called a friend over, and he went over there, and the guy, my play rabbit goal guy, held the guy's head up, and he says, "Is this your friend?" And he says, "I think so, but I don't remember him being that tall." Yeah. Do what now? Okay. Now the next question comes. What happens to the people that die in the millennium? Where do they go? Ray, why don't you stand up and tell us where they go? Go ahead, Ray. Ray, I worked this out this morning. Tell them where they go, Ray. Now, don't tell them where to go, Ray. Tell them where they go. Now, how do you know that? Revelation chapter. Come on, Revelation chapter 20. I'll show you how you know that. All right, here's what you got. Answer her question. Here's what you got. When they die in the millennium, they've got to go somewhere. They can't go to heaven because the kingdom's here on earth. Where do they go? Now keep in mind, we're dealing with everybody in an Old Testament scenario. Did you remember reading Zechariah chapter 14? What are they doing in Zechariah chapter 14 when they come up to Jerusalem every year? What are they doing? Yeah, but how are they doing it? Raise your hand. How are they doing it? How are they doing it? They come up from year to year and from one thing to another thing, and what are they doing? What is it? Okay. Thank you. Anybody? Is anybody know their Bible anywhere at all around this area? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, but there's a specific thing. Huh? I'm asking you. Don't look at me and tell me. Ask me. I'm asking. What is it? Which one? That's right. They're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice it says from what? One new moon to another? See, we're back into the Old Testament situation with Israel. In fact, before we go where we just went, come back to Hebrews 8 and I'll show it to you again. Come back to the book of Hebrews. Now here we go. Here is the greatest chapter to Israel on the millennium in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. Here we go. Now watch what it says. 8:1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I'm going to sum it all up. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch it. A minister of the sanctuary, here it comes, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now you know what he just told you there? He told you the tabernacle that Moses pitched in the Old Testament was a picture of the true one that's up there in heaven. There's your first great key to figuring out the three heavens. But we ain't got time to do that. Here it comes. Verse 3. For every high priest, Old Testament, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, have someone also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, watch it very carefully, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now you see that thing? Then God gave Moses an exact pattern to how to make that tabernacle. You know why? Because God has everything in the Bible mean something. And now you have just been told that the earthly tabernacle is some kind of picture of the heavenly tabernacle, and the pattern that he gave him is the key. All right, let's go on. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. How much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which were established upon better promises. Here we go. For if the first covenant, the Old Testament law under Moses, had been faultless, then there should be no place to have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, reference to the millennium, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, Moses, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Here it comes. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's the millennial reign of Christ. That's Christ sitting on the throne. He gives Israel a new covenant. That's why in the millennium they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles from one new moon to the other. My point is this. It goes back into an Old Testament scenario, except with a new covenant with new promises, but based on the old. Now, let me ask you a question. Where did they go when they died in the Old Testament? Abraham's bosom. Where are they going to go when they die in the millennium? Abraham's bosom. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 20. Now, here's how it works. The millennium lasts for 1,000 years. Let's go back and pick it up. Some guy makes it through the tribulation period, does not get killed. He goes into the millennium. He dies in the millennium. Goes to Abraham's bosom. Somebody gets killed in the tribulation, goes to Abraham's bosom, comes up at the resurrection at the second coming of Christ, goes into the millennium, dies a second time, goes back to Abraham's bosom. That's why in the Bible you have some people die once, some people die twice. We've covered that. All right? They stay in Abraham's bosom till the end of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, the Bible says God brings everybody to the great white throne. That's Revelation chapter 20. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Now, let's stop and lay this out. Who comes to the great white throne judgment? Here it is. First of all, you and I are there. But you and I are not there to be judged. You and I are there judging with Christ everybody else. Now, who shows up at the great white throne judgment? Everybody else. Because there's a book that's opened. And in that book is either your name or it's not. That book is called the Book of Life. Notice there's two books in the Bible. There's the Book of Life. There's the Lamb's Book of Life. When you got saved, your name was not written in the Book of Life. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the Old Testament, their name, when they got righteous with God, their name was written in the Book of Life. This is called the Book of Remembrance, Malachi chapter 3. This is the book that Moses was afraid God would blot his name out of his book. See? There was two books. So when you get here, the book is open, the Book of Life, and if your name is found in the book, in other words, if you were somebody who did what was right in the tribulation and you did what right in the millennium, then you go into eternity, and this time you'll get the tree of life and you won't die again. If you're somebody that is lost, no chance at all, and this is where you're condemned to the lake of fire forever. See? Now, let's watch this. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. That'll be the Bible, all 66 of them. And you get that from back in Daniel. The books were opened. And that'd be Daniel 7:10, and you'll find it again in Psalms 96:13, if you want the references. And the books were opened, plural, 66 of them. And another book was opened, single book, called the Book of Life. And the dead, which were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now here it comes, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. All right, we know what that is. That's the demonic spirits, the angels and all that, that are in the great deep, the water out in outer space, the sea. Now here it is. And death and hell. There's Abraham. There's the two compartments of Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16. Lazarus was in the paradise side, that's death, but the rich man was in the death side, hell. Now here's where death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them according to their works. And verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the end of physical death right here. At the end of the great white throne judgment, which is right before Revelation chapter 21, he cast death and hell in the lake of fire. Now look at 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. There's the new covenant. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's exactly what he said in Hebrews chapter 8. And here it comes. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Why? Because it was cast in a lake of fire to the great white throne judgment. See that thing? This is the end of physical death. And now there's no sorrow, no crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. At this point in God's plan, everything has been taken care of, fulfilled. Eternity now begins, and the sin question in God's mind has been resolved, has been dealt with, has been worked out, and everybody from the Old Testament to the New Testament has now made their choice to either be with God in eternity or not to be with God in eternity. And God takes the three groups of people. You and me, we reign with him through all his kingdom for eternity in glorified bodies. That's why we're called the body of Christ. Israel starts out in Jerusalem, and it spreads out from there. The Gentiles that go in under the Jews spread out from there. Now, one last verse, Isaiah 9:6. Let's see where it goes. Back to Isaiah. Now watch how this thing works. Now, I'm telling you this about your Bible, and you can not believe it or believe it. I don't really care one way or the other. But not only is everything in your Bible as far as the text and the people and the places, but you better watch the punctuation in your Bible. Don't you think for a moment that God chose the word, that he didn't choose the sentence structure. I believe the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, you get that from the Bible? I get that from the order of the books in the Bible. I can get it from the places in the Bible. I can show you the order of the books in the Bible are in the right order that teach the doctrine of the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in it's important. It's redundant and ridiculous to think that God wrote a book and picked everything in it, but he just let man put the punctuation in it the way he wants to go. Well, let's follow and see if I'm telling you the truth or if I'm lying to you. Verse 6, 9, 6. Now watch this. Watch how this breaks down by the punctuation. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see the punctuation there? That first statement I just read is the first coming of Christ. He came as a child, he was born, and he was a son. Next part of the verse, after the punctuation. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the second coming of Christ in the millennium, and you have your punctuation again. So you got the first coming and the second coming divided by the punctuation marks in the sentence structure. Then you go on. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know where you go? You go from the first coming to the second coming to the millennium right into eternity. Verse 6, child is born, son is given, first coming. The government shall be on his shoulder, second coming. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's your millennium. Verse 7, eternity. Of the increase of his government. What government? The government in 6. Of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon this kingdom to order it, to establish with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform that. You go from the first coming to the second coming to the millennium and right into eternity. See that thing? By the punctuation. And if you don't believe it, you don't see it. You don't believe that book's the absolute perfect word of God, God shut the door of revelation, you've got to get your truth from somebody else, and it's probably not very good truth. Secondhand information is never very reliable. And that's where that thing goes. So God's got a plan, see? And when you understand that plan and you understand how it unfolds, then you have to deal with the fact of where you fit into it. See? Jimmy, my man here, asked me one of the greatest questions anybody could ever ask me this last week. He says, you mean I'm finally going to... hope you don't mind me saying this.
That's okay.
He says, because you're an old Marine, you can handle it. You know what's coming on tonight at 10 o'clock? Flying Leathernecks with John Wayne.
Oh, no.
10 o'clock.
All right.
10 o'clock. Well, that's what I'm talking about. Flying Leathernecks. That's a great movie. That was made during the war, too. That's a great movie. Flying Leathernecks. It'll be Flying Leathernecks, Chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. No. What was I going to say? Huh? Oh, greatest question he asked me. That's right. He says, you mean I'm going to find out now that I'm going to get in the Bible what God's plan is for my life? And you know what? That's exactly the point. God has a plan for your life. God has something that he wants to do. And the beauty about God is this. In spite of the failures that we all have, in spite of the sin that we all struggle with, in spite of as rotten as we all are, God loved you and me enough to want you to be part of that plan. And once you learn how exact the Bible is to you, then you have to take the next step and you have to realize how exact you are to God. Everybody in this room that is a Christian has something to offer God. We look at the struggles we have in life and the places that we've messed up in life, and we always beat ourselves up. We all make mistakes. But God will take those things, and you cannot lose with God. God will take the tough times that you've been through in life that you think that you maybe took large blocks of your life and failed. You know what God will do? God will take the things that you went through, if you get the exactness of this book, and he'll take your very weakness and make it your very strength to help somebody else. That's what he'll do. There's no excuse for anybody in this room. He will take where you're at. He doesn't. And that's why when I deal with people, I don't care where you're at. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. The bottom line is, what do you want to do from this point on in your life? That's the key. Because that's all that matters. And there is no excuse for any of it. You cannot say, well, Bob, my background was so terrible that God can't use me. No, God will take whatever terrible background it was. Once you get into the exactness of that book and you see yourself exact to Him, He will take the greatest trouble, tragedy in your life, and He'll turn it around and let it be your great asset to help somebody else that was going through it. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences necessarily. It doesn't mean that it was right to do it. It means that God will take you where you're at, and He'll even take the bad things in your life and use them for His good. And you'll learn the lesson in the process. Because if you don't learn the lesson, you'll never get the way you want with God. And then the other excuse is, well, but what about all the time I've wasted? I blew 20 years of my life. I blew 40 years of my life. I blew 50 years of my life. Here I am now. The greatest part of my life that I could have given God, I didn't give God. Well, I got to tell you this. This is why the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and you say in your heart, I have no pleasure in God. See? And that's what happens. That's why the devil attacks young people. That's why if you went out to John Knox Village tonight and we walked down the halls about 10 o'clock or on a Saturday night, there ain't no half-nude girls running down the thing there when parties wild going on. I mean, they're looking for their teeth, man. There's no. I don't think in John Knox Village, since it was open, there has never been one drug bust. Not one. The worst you find is a little bit of Willie Nelson creeping under the door about 10:35. Or Grand Ole Opry. That's the worst you get. Did it ever bother you why the devil's not after them? The answer is simple. They're in the autumn and the twilight. Because if you don't learn the lesson, you'll never get the way you want with God. And then the other excuse is, well, but what about all the time I've wasted? I blew 20 years of my life. I blew 40 years of my life. I blew 50 years of my life. Here I am now. The greatest part of my life that I could have given God, I didn't give God. Well, I got to tell you this. This is why the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and you say in your heart, I have no pleasure in God. See? And that's what happens. That's why the devil attacks young people. That's why if you went out to John Knox Village tonight and we walked down the halls about 10 o'clock or on a Saturday night, there ain't no half-nude girls running down the thing there when parties wild going on. I mean, they're looking for their teeth, man. There's no. I don't think in John Knox Village, since it was open, there has never been one drug bust. Not one. The worst you find is a little bit of Willie Nelson creeping under the door about 10:35. Or Grand Ole Opry. That's the worst you get. Did it ever bother you why the devil's not after them? The answer is simple. They're in the autumn and the twilight of their lives, and they do not pose a threat to him anymore. You young people in here up to 20, 30, 40 years old, you know in the Bible, you're not even a man till you're 30 years old. I mean, as far as the Bible's concerned, Christ didn't start his ministry till he was 30 under the Old Testament structure. So you got in the Bible, a child is somebody that's 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. It puts a whole different slant on it when you get into the Bible. So the bottom line is this. The greatest time in your life, and when your mind is the sharpest, when you have the greatest ability to retain, the greatest ability to learn, the greatest ability, and so what is it able to do? He tries to get the stuff in your brain that kills your brain cells. He starts at a very early part in your life to take from you the ability to retain any knowledge of God. Because he knows the old folks, bless their hearts, down at John Knox Village, they don't pose a threat. You do. So he tries to wipe it off the slate and get you focused on everything else. And many people do. Ah, but With God, it's always a win-win situation. There's never excuse not to serve God. Because the bottom line is, the very first thing that you went through that you think that God is never going to forgive you for, He has already forgiven you the moment you ask Him, one time, and then He'll take it, and through the Word of God, He'll use you to help somebody else with the same problem. And then if you say, well, I've got this great block of time in my life that I wish I could go back and there's nothing I could do. Oh, no, He's even got that covered, because in the book of Ephesians, He allows you to redeem the time. You can get back the time you lost because of our foolishness. He tells you to redeem the time. You can redeem the time. You can redeem it. You can't lose with God. It doesn't matter what time you go to work. It just matters when you get to work, are you on the job? See? You can't lose with God. He'll take the worst nightmare of your life and take it and make it for His honor and glory, and you'll save hundreds of others from going through it because you've got the experience plus the Word of God to deal with it. And then in the process, whatever time we were goofy and blew it, He'll let us redeem that time. How do you beat God? Tell me, what in this world does the devil give you that matches that? I don't understand what it would be. You see, when I know those things and I understand those things and I see those things and they become a reality to me, there's your basis for loving God. There's your basis for loving Him. The fact that as rotten and vile as I am and as slimy as I can be and all of the stupid stuff I've done in my life, the bottom line is He still wants me part of His family and He still wants me part of the program. And as long as I keep my nose in a book and try to do what's right, He'll let me redeem the time and everything in my life. I wouldn't say until I was 20 years old. Didn't get it unplugged until I was 22. I blew the first 20-some years of my life. Some of you, you've done the same thing. Some of you, you blew it in the middle. But the bottom line is it doesn't make any difference. You can redeem it if you just get the process where you see, hey, you know what? This book is the key. And once you see the exactness of the book and how it fits in, then you see how you are exact with God and how you fit in His life. And once you get that, those two things together, then you're ready to go. And that's what really brings you to the point where you don't look back. You don't look back. You look for it. That's why the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and all things become new. All things are passed away. You don't have to focus on them anymore. And God will take you. He'll allow you to redeem the time. He'll allow you to use the very things and your experiences to help somebody else with it, because that's what God does. That's what He does. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Great, great questions tonight. Appreciate everything that everybody added to it and the great questions that you had. Now, let me just say this to you tonight.